it's Genesis chapter 50. Just while you're finding that, let me give everyone a very warm welcome to our midweek meeting, to our Bible study. I think we probably just have this week and next week in Genesis, and then we'll be turning over the page and beginning a new series in the book of Exodus, which I must say I'm really looking forward to. Love the book of Exodus. It's and I think Exodus is probably one of those books in the Bible that has a special relevance, I think, for God's people today. I know Brandon Holthorst did a series on Exodus some time ago that was excellent and applied a lot of that to the situation today, and I think that's going to be really helpful to us. But as I say, we have this week and next week, I think, just to finish off Genesis. So yeah, welcome to everyone, and those who've joined us also on the live stream this evening. I think probably good idea if I maybe just remind us of the notices before we start. So just to remind our folks here in Chorley that we have our open air planned for Saturday. I looked at the weather forecast and it didn't look too great, so you might want to pray for some half decent weather on Saturday morning. There's nothing wrong with preaching the gospel in the rain, it's just that there's nobody there to hear it. So I mean, we've all done that, haven't we? Preached in the pouring rain, but there's kind of not too many people around. So if the Lord gives us some decent weather, at least for the time we're out sharing the gospel, and pray that hearts will be open to receive the word of truth, the gospel of salvation on Saturday. And then Sunday, meetings as usual, Sunday morning, same meetings as usual, but well, that doesn't mean our meetings are usual, does it? You know, we pray for a real touch of God, a move of God in our gatherings, we have a special time together in the Lord's presence. So Sunday morning, 10:30, and then we have our AGM this week. So that will be starting round about 1:30. So again, that's open to everyone. You don't have to be in full membership of the church to come to our AGM, and we trust that will be an encouraging meeting for everyone. 6:30 as usual on Sunday evening. And then that brings us through to Monday. Monday will be Dolores's funeral, 1:30 in here, and that'll be followed by a short time at Chorley Cemetery, and then we'll be coming back here for some refreshments. Hopefully some of the family will join us for that. And again, if you would just pray that that the Lord helps us to really share the gospel clearly on Monday. I might have said this last Sunday, but I just know in my heart that that's what Dolores would want. And if her family are here, and in fact, I remember, I don't know if I shared this last Sunday, but she told me once, it was a few years ago, and she was fearsome, Dolores. You know, when she saw something that wasn't right, you know. she would not restrain herself from saying it, let's just put it that way. And I remember telling me one time, I used to pick her up and bring her to the Bible study and take her home, and this particular day she'd been to a funeral, and I don't know who it was, but she knew the person whose funeral it was wasn't a Christian, and quite the opposite, really, you know. But by the time the vicar had finished, she was in heaven, you know. And not only did the minister not preach the gospel, but basically told everyone persons in heaven now. She tore a strip off him on the way out, like, first of all because she said he'd told lies, and secondly because he hadn't shared the gospel. So I know she would want the gospel to be shared on her own funeral. So and I'm hoping that members of a family will be there to hear that. So yeah, if you would pray for that too. Okay, so let's turn to our reading then. Genesis chapter 50. I'm going to read from verse 4 down to verse 21 this evening. Now when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favour in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, Behold, I am dying. In my grave which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now therefore please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back. And Pharaoh said, go up and bury your father, as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the house of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's house. Only their little ones, their flocks and their herds, they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great gathering. Then they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, this is a deep mourning of the Egyptians. Therefore its name was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. So his sons did for him just as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite as property for a burial place. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who went up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, before your father died, he commanded, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of your servants, of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we are your servants. Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore do not be afraid, I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Well, let's just pray and ask the Lord's help, shall we, as we study his word together this evening. Father, we do thank you again for your word. We thank you again for the life and example of Joseph. Thank you most of all, Lord, that he is this wonderful type of Christ. Lord, as we've seen, as we've followed through the chapters of Joseph's life, Lord, we've seen in so many ways his life, as it were, foreshadows that of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see it in the way that, Lord, his brothers hated him and rejected him and sold him. Lord, Joseph for 20 pieces of silver, but Jesus for 30, sold by a friend. And Lord, so it goes on, Lord, right through his life. He's this wonderful type of Christ. And I think we see that here also in chapter 50. So I pray, Lord, that as we consider these verses together this evening, that, Lord, you'll show us something not only of the story of Joseph, but also that we'll see something of the Lord Jesus. And Lord, I pray that more and more as we read your word and as we consider these things, we will realize that your word is what we always say it is and what we believe it to be, and that is truth and absolutely dependable. So Father, help us this evening. Speak to us, teach us, we pray, by your Holy Spirit. For we ask this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, according to verse 3, which obviously I didn't read there, altogether, a full 70 days of national mourning were observed for Jacob in Egypt. And if you cast your mind back a couple of weeks ago, we were thinking about the death and burial of Jacob and the preparation, as it were, for interment there. And so we're told in verse 3 that a full 70 days of national mourning were observed for Jacob in Egypt, which is extraordinary if you think about it, isn't it? Don't you think that is extraordinary? I mean, Jacob had only lived in the land of Egypt for 17 years. He'd been there, and yet he's given the same honour and he's paid the same respect as a pharaoh would have been if a pharaoh had died. 70 days was the customary time of mourning for someone like a pharaoh. And the same honour, the same respect is shown to Jacob, and he's only lived in the land for 17 years, and that in obviously in his very, very old age. And I guess that reveals something of the high regard in which Joseph was held in the land of Egypt. Even though the years of famine are now long past, Joseph, it seems, was still loved, and he was still regarded as the saviour of Egypt. And actually, it's extraordinary that we have archaeologists today telling us there's no record of Joseph in Egypt. There's no remains. Of course, they haven't found his body, and this chapter tells us why. It's somewhere else. Archaeologists today, secular archaeologists, would tell us there's no evidence that a Joseph ever lived. It isn't true. And again, let me encourage you, watch those videos that I recommended the other week by, forgotten his name now, sorry? Timothy, anyway, I forgot, his name escapes me. But if you flick back a couple of messages, you'll probably find it there. It'd be worthwhile watching that before we start on Exodus. But the point is, in the first one, he actually talks about Joseph and actually shows this place they've discovered that's actually Joseph's house. And in the grounds of his house, there are actually 12 tombs, and there is a pyramid. But when they look, there was no sarcophagus in the pyramid. So the thing is, you see, there's one pyramid and 11 other tombs, and quite obviously it's Joseph's house and it's Joseph's tomb. In fact, what there was in the pyramid was a statue of a person who doesn't look like a typical Egyptian. His appearance is more like that of someone from a Hebrew, basically. And if you watch that video, you'll see what I mean. Anyway, Joseph is clearly still held in very high regard in the land of Egypt, even years after the famine. And it's obvious from this that he still holds high position. He still holds high office. Perhaps he's still the grand vizier of the whole of the land of Egypt. And of course, what Joseph had done during the years of famine is, if you look back, and we looked at this when we were considering that particular passage, but he strengthened the position of Pharaoh to an incredible degree. And by the time the famine's over, Pharaoh was richer by far than he'd ever been before. But he also saved the lives of many people of every rank and class. Just as Christ saves people of every rank and class. He didn't just come for the rich. He didn't just come for the poor. He came for all. And so just as Joseph, he through what he did, he saved the lives of many, of every rank and class. In fact, we saw in a previous Bible study how that what Joseph did at the time probably destroyed the class system, the caste system that had existed in Egypt before the famine. He destroyed it with what he did. And at least for a time, maybe it came back later, but at least for a time, he destroyed the class system. And I think people loved him for that, especially the lower classes loved him for that. Not surprising then that the nation should honour his father in this way. And of course, in honouring the father, they were honouring the son. And because they loved and honoured the son, they honoured the father also. And of course, it's the same with those who truly believe and love God. Do you remember what Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 23? Jesus said, go back to verse 22. The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honour the Son just as they honour the Father. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. And you can see that foreshadowed here in what happens at Jacob's death. They honour the father and they honour the son together. Okay, so moving on from there then, when the days of his mourning were past, it tells us, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh. Look there at verses 4 and 5. Now when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favour in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, behold, I am dying in my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me." And I don't know, but I found it interesting that Joseph didn't go into Pharaoh himself and ask for permission to go bury his father in the land of Canaan, but instead he spoke to Pharaoh through intermediaries here. He spoke to Pharaoh through Pharaoh's household, and I was asking myself the question, why was that? I mean, God had made Joseph like a father to Pharaoh, we're told in another chapter, and we've already spoken this evening about the great respect with which Joseph was held in Egypt, and so why now does Joseph speak to Pharaoh through intermediaries and he doesn't go himself? Well, the honest answer is I don't know. Some suggest that there may have been customs and traditions in Egypt that prevented mourners from approaching the king, much like there was in the Persian kingdom in the time of Esther. If you turn to the book of Esther and chapter 4, it says, when Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. So there's a custom, there's a tradition there where mourners are not allowed into anywhere near the king. And so, some suggest that perhaps it was the same in the land of Egypt. Well, whatever the reason, Joseph asked these people to speak to Pharaoh on his behalf. And he says, my father made me swear, saying, behold, I am dying in my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back. And notice Joseph's promise there to come back. I want to go away and do as my father told me to do, but I will return. I'm going to come back. So Pharaoh agreed, knowing that Joseph was a man of his word. If Joseph promised to return, then return he would. Pharaoh, his court, and the rest of the Egyptians could depend on Joseph's word, I think. He was a man whose integrity was known to all. What he said, he did. And you know, we should be people like that, whose word people can depend on. If Ian said it, then it is so. If Ian said he'll do it, then Ian will do it. That's the sort of people we should be. And so they depended and trusted Joseph's word. He would complete that which his father had asked him to do, and then he would return. And somebody like me can't help but be reminded here of the one who Joseph is just a type of, that is to say, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has also promised to return, hasn't he? He's also promised to come back. And the thing about the Lord Jesus, we can absolutely depend on his word too. Joseph's just the type. I don't know, but I'm sure in Joseph's life, he's just a man. I'm sure that sometimes he promised to do something and didn't manage to do it. You know, I've done that sometimes, and it's not for want of doing it. It's sometimes we don't have the resources or whatever. We don't fulfill what we said. But Jesus always does, and Jesus' word is absolutely can be depended on. And of course, Jesus went away to fulfill a task, didn't he? not to bury the dead, as Joseph did, but our Lord went to prepare a mansion for us. And this is what Jesus says in that lovely scripture in John chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Do you believe it?
No.
Do you believe he was speaking to you? Because you know, so I don't know, but maybe there's some people say, well, you know, Jesus is saying that, but he's speaking to his disciples. No, he's speaking to all his people. He's speaking to every believer. He's gone, he says, to prepare a place for us, to prepare a mansion for us, and if he goes away, he'll come again, and he'll receive us to himself. Do you believe it? I believe it with all my heart. The Lord's word is, we can absolutely rely on his word, that he will return. You know, it's very sad that quite early in the church's history, some people got, I suppose, tired of waiting. I don't know if it was so much tired of waiting, but maybe after the 300 or 400 years and Jesus hadn't showed up yet, that some theologians within the church began to think, well, maybe we've not understood this quite correctly. Maybe there's another explanation for this. And so people began to suggest other interpretations about what Jesus meant when he said he would go away and return. And so one idea was that his return was when the Holy Spirit came. That was Jesus coming again, because after all, in John's Gospel, he says, I will send you another helper like me. You know, and so some interpreted that to mean, well, the second coming, the coming again of the Lord, is when the Holy Spirit came. So we already have, as it were, the second coming. We're already here. But of course, there was the whole thing about, what about the church then? What is the purpose of the church in the world? And so these whole ideas of what we call post-millennialism today, post-millennial triumphalism, that is to say that over the ensuing centuries, the church, as it were, will Christianize the world. And once the church has Christianized the world, then Jesus will come back physically. But it's up to the church to kind of, win the war, as it were, and Christianize the world. So these other ideas come out concerning what his second coming was. How sad that is. Especially when you consider many of the scriptures where the second coming is described. And it is so obviously a literal coming. And I could, obviously, we could look at many, but even just, you know, what the angels said in the first chapter of Acts, when Jesus was received up into heaven, it says, now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So how on earth can you make the coming of the Holy Spirit that? It is so obviously a literal return. And then, of course, there are many in the church today who don't even appear to be all that interested in the return of Christ. They tell me there's churches that never speak about the return of Christ. How odd that is. You know, when you know, his glorious appearance, our blessed hope. You know, why would you not talk about that? And, of course, there are others who say they are interested in the second coming, but it's quite obvious they don't want it to happen quite yet. You know, and the reason usually, when you get to the bottom of it, is they've got a bucket list. They've got a list of things that they want to do before you know, before that comes, I tell you, if there's anybody listening to this and you think like that, you really do need to get back into the Word. Because whatever's on your bucket list cannot compare with being taken into the presence of the Lord Jesus and seeing him face to face. This is our blessed hope, and it's the longing of my heart anyway. Well, coming back to Genesis, I imagine Pharaoh and the Egyptians looked forward to Joseph's return, since he was such an important figure in the land of Egypt. And we also, as members of the Church of Jesus Christ, as those who are part of the body and the bride of Christ, really ought to be looking to the day when Jesus comes for us. Okay, so verses 7 to 13 then. Joseph went up to bury his father. And I just want to share a couple of thoughts on this part of the chapter, verses 7 to 13, before we get to the next little section, which is the main thing I want us to think about this evening. And so, first of all, you'll notice here who exactly went up with Joseph. If you look at verse 7, Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the house of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's house. Only their little ones, their flocks, their herds, were left in the land of Goshen. So all these people went up for the funeral, the final interment of Jacob, and the only ones, the only Hebrews, the only members of Joseph's family, as it were, who were left in the land of Egypt, it says here, were the little ones. In other words, their children, and I don't know, I guess the mothers too, who would be caring for them, along with the flocks and herds. And so I suppose the presence of those people still in the land of Egypt, when Joseph and his brothers and all the rest have gone to the land of Canaan to bury Jacob, the presence of their children and the mothers and the flocks in the land of Egypt would be a reminder to the people of Egypt of Joseph. Wouldn't it? As long as they are there and they are his family, wouldn't that be a reminder to them of Joseph, who's now somewhere else? As long as these people were there, they couldn't fail to be reminded of that great man, the great Lord and Saviour of Egypt. Because these people left behind, they were his people, they were his children, as it were. They were the children of Jacob. And I guess the second thing the presence was a reminder of to those who were in the land of Egypt is that Joseph had said he was coming back. You know, won't leave all your children behind and not come back. So the presence of those children there and the mothers, I guess, was a reminder to them that he'd gone to the land of Canaan, but he was coming back. And the thought occurred to me, you see, is that it's the same with the church. You see, we are the children of God, aren't we? Jesus has gone, as it were, to heavenly Canaan, if you want to put it that way. And we, the children of God, have been left here. We're the children of God. We are the family of God. We have this connection with the Lord Jesus that ought to be evident to all. I mean, thinking about those children left behind in the land of Egypt, they would have the features of Hebrews. So the very appearance of them would be a kind of reminder of Joseph and his brothers. And so we are the children of God. We are the family of God. And we have this connection with Jesus. His life is in us. And you know, that should be evident to all. Because we are the body of Christ, and it's his life that's in us. So that should be evident to people. Do you understand what I'm saying? I mean, do you remember what it says about the Jewish ruling council on that occasion when, in Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John had been brought before them on trial? Why were they on trial? Well, they'd healed a lame beggar and preached Christ. So for that, they were arrested and they were put before the Sanhedrin. But what it says in Acts 4, verse 13, I think is very interesting. It says, I quote, they realized that they had been with Jesus. I love that, you know. They realized that they had been with Jesus. There was something about them. Something about the way they spoke. Something about the boldness in them. Simple Galilean fishermen, and yet there's something here. It's what we were thinking about last Sunday morning, you know. But they recognized that these were Jesus people. They'd been with Jesus. And see, friends, as long as the true church is in this world, as long as there are true believers in this world, it is a reminder to the world of Christ. And I think that that is one of a number of reasons. It's one reason why the Lord has left, it's why we're still here. Because as long as we are here, it's a reminder to the world of Christ. But I would also suggest to you, it's one of the reasons Satan tries to shut the church down. Because we are a reminder to the world of Christ and his word and his gospel. And that is why Satan tries to shut the church down. You know, countries in the world today, like Iran and China and, you know, Saudi Arabia, you know, many countries in the world. You know, the church is growing, but what the authorities want to do? Shut it down. Why? Because as long as they are there, it's a reminder of Christ and who he really is. I think it's one of the reasons, in fact I'm certain, it's one of the reasons also that Satan wants to corrupt the church. And you know, we have to say that in these days he's doing that successfully, corrupting the church. When you think of some of the things that are allowed into churches today, is utterly disgusting. But it's not just disgusting, you see, it's satanic. Yeah. Why does Satan want to do... Why does he want to corrupt the church? Because have you noticed, he doesn't just corrupt the church, but once he's corrupted it, because he controls the media, he's able to placard it all over the media. So everyone sees it. And everyone says, that's the church? Why does he do that? I'll tell you why. To distort the image of Christ that the church is meant to reflect. That's why. It's to distort it. The presence of the true church, the presence of true believers in the world today should be a reminder to the world of the Lord Jesus Christ and his truth. But I think also a reminder that Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming, and he's coming soon. You know, why on earth the church don't preach that beyond me? I don't understand it. And I'm not saying that just because I love the subject of the second coming. I love prophecy and all that. I mean, everybody knows I do. But it isn't just because of that. It's because, you know what? We live in a world, we live at a time when people have got absolute zero hope. The only hope that they've got is that, you know, the scientists will come through for us. You know, the politicians, they're going to come through with an answer to this, an answer to that. You know, that's the only hope they've got. And I think, you know, one thing you can say about the last 2.5 years, surely to any thinking person, they have to have come to the conclusion that science fails us, the politicians fail us, the sociologists fail. It's all a complete and utter failure. You see, somebody might say, you're a very negative person, Ian. No, I'm not. I'm a realist. It's an utter and complete failure. But our Saviour is not a failure. And he's coming back. And actually, he'll put things right. First, he's going to take us home. The church should be preaching that. We're the only people on planet Earth with any hope at all. The other thing we see in this passage is that when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning, they recognized, well, they said, this is a deep mourning of the Egyptians. I mean, you know, they obviously didn't know who the mourning was for, or, what it was all about. But they could see there was something happening here that involved someone great. You know, because of the nature of this funeral and all the pomp that went along with it, or whatever they did, all of that, the Canaanites could see that this must be someone great. They realized this was no ordinary death of some ordinary person, but there was deep significance to it somehow. I mean, why else have the Egyptians brought his body right up from the land of Egypt to here? You know, so there's something significant about this death, although they probably didn't know who it was or what the significance was. And you see, and if there is one thing that I personally want the inhabitants of our land to hear and understand from what they see in us, it is that the one whose death we speak of is no ordinary person. And that his death, the death which he died, was no ordinary death. You know, Paul the Apostle said, Jews seek for a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ and him crucified. You know, and that should be our message to the world. And what I'm saying is, if I want in my heart of hearts for them to see and understand something, it's that the one who we preach is no ordinary person. And the death that he died is no ordinary death. I hope, they come to realize there is something deep and profound about his death. That his death, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, was and is the most significant and important event, together with his resurrection, is the most significant event in all human history to this point in time. It really is. Now, sometimes, I've said in the open air, said to people, what do you think is the most significant event in history? What do you think? You know, and in recent history, people might say, well, 9/11, you know, or COVID now, I suppose, would be the thing. You know, they talk about BC, don't they, nowadays? But they don't mean before Christ, they mean before COVID. You know, people have suggested that there's before COVID and after COVID because they want to bring in this great reset, you see, and COVID-19 is the great reset. So the world before COVID was that, and according to the globalists, the world after COVID, after the great reset, will be this, better. So there's BC and AC, you know, in their estimation. So people have, I suppose, different views about what is the most significant event in history, the First World War, the Second World War, whatever it is. But I tell you this, there is no more significant event in all history than the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, you've got to go further. I mean, you've got to say the incarnation and life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that 30 years or whatever it was. Because that's the turning point for all humanity. May the Lord help us as we seek to preach Christ and him crucified to this lost and hopeless generation. Okay, but let's come now to verses 14 to 21. Let me read these verses again, because I think there's something here that's important maybe for some of us. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who went up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that the father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, before your father died, he commanded, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespasses of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we are your servants. Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and he spoke kindly to them. So after the funeral, Joseph and his brothers returned to Egypt. Joseph to serve in Pharaoh and the people of Egypt, and his brothers to keep in Pharaoh's flocks and their own flocks as well, of course. You know, it's right to mourn and pay proper respect when a person's died, especially someone who's near to us, or dear to us. You know, it is right. You know, there are a lot of, I think I mentioned in our last Bible study, you know, things that are being done instead of funerals today, and I think it trivialises this, and I don't think it's good. You know, I'm not saying that funerals should all be the same, but I do think that it's right to pay respect to a loved one who's died, and to give due respect in those situations. But then after that, we have to go back to our life, you know, and I think in a sense that's one way of honouring the dead, to get back to living our life. In fact it says in Ecclesiastes, doesn't it, I'll just read verses 1 to 4 of chapter 3, to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones. And so it goes on. There is a time for mourning, and in the time of mourning we should mourn and pay proper respect. But there's a time when we've got to gather stones again, as it were, and you know, go back to living our lives. Okay, but then there arose this rather, I think, sad situation among Joseph's brothers. Verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw the father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil we have done to him. Now, you've got to bear in mind, this was 17 years since they'd first come to Joseph in Egypt, and Joseph had revealed himself to them on that second visit to Egypt. Joseph had revealed himself to them at that time, and when he did, if we were to turn back to chapter 45, he wept over them. His brothers, he wept over them, and he embraced them, and he freely forgave them then for all that they had done to him. He freely forgave them, and he told them plainly that while they meant it for evil, and they did, and so he didn't cover it up. And you know, I'm sure we acknowledged at the time when we were studying in that chapter that it's right to acknowledge sin, but you know, Jesus doesn't, you know, the Lord doesn't sweep it under the carpet. And so Joseph had said to them that they meant it for evil. Nevertheless, he told them, God had sent Joseph to Egypt to save them and many others. And he explained all that to them, verses 3 to 8 of chapter 45, if anyone wants to look that up. And then, since then, Joseph had provided for them and he'd protected them and he'd arranged for them to live in the best part of the land. For people like them, for shepherds, he put them in the best part of the land. And he you know, I think over the 17 years, he proved his love for his brothers and for their families. And yet now, it appears, they doubted his love. And it appears from what we read here, they didn't trust him. They didn't trust him at all. And so I'm preparing this Bible study, so I'm asking, how can that be? You know, after 17 years before, he's freely forgiven them, and he's proved it. He's proved that he's forgiven them, and he's proved his love for them over and over down 17 years. How is it that now, all of a sudden, they doubt his love, and they actually think he's going to exact revenge on them? What happened? Well, I would suggest to you, it probably started with a little thought. that maybe came into the minds of maybe just one of the brothers. A little thought that one of them had. The thought that maybe the only reason Joseph had not repaid them for the evil that they'd done to him, in other words, not exacted revenge on them so far, was because the father Jacob was there. That was the only reason. And this little thought comes in, and then as the person thinks about it, the thought gets bigger. And the person starts to think, well, maybe the only reason he's not exacting revenge on us is because Father was there. Father stopped him. Father maybe restrained his hand. He wanted to exact revenge on us, but Father stopped him so far. And the thought is growing, you see, in the mind. And now Father's dead. Now Father's gone. Maybe Joseph will exact revenge on us now. Maybe he'll take this opportunity to do to us what he wanted to do to us all down those years. Can you see how the thought's growing? And then the person begins to share his thoughts with the other brothers. And the other brothers start to discuss it. It's like, you know what? You may be right. And so they all begin to discuss this thing together, and as they discuss it together, the thought gets bigger and bigger and becomes a reality to them. Joseph's out to get us. We better watch our back. Because Father's gone now, Jacob's dead now, he's bound. And look at the power he has. I mean, look at the position he has in Egypt. He could command the whole army of Egypt against us. Can you see how the thought grows? See, this is what happens. This is what happens when a little thought gets in. Okay, and so by the time they've finished discussing it, by the time they've finished manipulating this thought, they are so frightened that they can't even go speak to him themselves. They send someone else to say something to Joseph, to take a message from them. And the message is there in verses 16 and 17. They sent messengers to Joseph saying, "Before your father died, he commanded, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespasses of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespasses of your servants, the servants of the God of your father.'" That's the message they sent, which sounds to me like a complete lie. I mean, if Jacob had wanted to say that, he would have said it to Joseph. So it's a made-up story that they send a made-up story that they send via messengers to Joseph. And what does it say? When Joseph heard it, he wept. Broke his heart. He wept. I mean, after all he'd said to them, at the beginning and down the years, after all he'd said and all he'd done for them, they were actually thinking this way. Thinking he hates us. He wants to kill us. You know, when they'd first come to Joseph, you know, he'd said to them then, "You meant it for evil, but God sent me here to save you alive." And then as we read on here, it says that when his brothers finally came to Joseph, no doubt Joseph invited them, perhaps to his own house. When they came, it says they bowed before him, they prostrated themselves before him, saying, "Behold your servants." Not your brothers. Not brothers are here. We are servants. Isn't this terribly sad, don't you think? I mean, perhaps we look at this and we think, how could Joseph's brothers even think the way they did after all he'd done for them? How could they doubt his love? How could they mistrust him so after all these years? And the simple answer, friends, is they allowed a thought to take root in their minds, in their hearts, and they allowed that thought to grow And so in the end, it resulted in them not believing his words. He'd said years before, "I forgive you." But now they don't believe his words. Why? Because they've allowed this thought, this seed thought, as it were, into the minds, and it's taken root and it's grown and it's reached such a point where they don't believe his word anymore. And now they're full of fear. And perhaps we can maybe look at Joseph's brothers and say, well, that's disgraceful. You know, you have to think like that about the brother after all he's done for them. But you know what? Isn't this the same thing sometimes Christians do with the Lord? When they doubt the Lord's love for them. Or when Christians, I'm talking about genuine Christians now, allow that thought to take root in the minds that says, he can't forgive me anymore. He surely cannot forgive this. The Lord not forgive this sin. Isn't it the same as when a Christian allows himself to think that this time the Lord will cut me off. This time the Lord is bound to cast me away because I've sinned too many times. I've surely lost my salvation now. And God will visit me one day with his wrath. One day I'm going to stand before him in the judgment and he'll visit me with his wrath. Ever met a Christian who's thought like that? Have you ever thought like that yourself? Allowed that thought into your mind that maybe he'll cast me off. Well, do you know what? That's exactly the same as this. It's exactly the same, friends. It begins with a thought and it ends with unbelief. And do you know what? The devil loves that. The devil absolutely loves it. So the question is, in closing, what's the answer? And I think the answer here is that Joseph speaks to his brothers and he tells them exactly the same thing as he told them right at the beginning. In other words, he reiterates his word to them. He said to them, "Do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? But as for you, yeah, you meant it evil against me. But God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. If we find ourselves in that position where we start to doubt that the Lord could still love us, we think that the Lord couldn't love us anymore, or we doubt that he'll forgive us ever again, or that we start to think that maybe the Lord will cast us off, or maybe I wasn't a Christian in the first place, you know, or one of those thoughts. What's the thing to do? It's to come back to God's word. Yes. We've got to hear again God's word. Let me just read you some scriptures then before we close on this issue of will he forgive me? Can he still forgive me? Psalm 103 verse 3. "Who forgives all your iniquities." Forgives all your iniquities. Listen, this isn't Mormonism, friends. You know, in Mormonism there's certain sins that Jesus' blood doesn't atone for. You're atoned for it with your own blood. Mormonism, no. He forgives all your iniquities. Or turn to Micah and chapter 7, verse 19. "He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." Now there's a lovely promise of God, isn't it? He will again have compassion on us. Even after we've sinned, he will again have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities. He will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. You got to hang on to the... This is the truth. These are the promises of God. This is the truth. Turn to Isaiah and chapter 38. Isaiah 38 and verse 17. Indeed, it was for my own peace that I had great bitterness, but you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. You know, I could go on. I've got loads more here. I could read so many of them, but you know the scriptures are full of the promises of God that say that he forgives all of our sins. And remember, you know, the scripture says that God has loved us with an everlasting love, and that his faithfulness is everlasting. Remember what it says in Romans and chapter 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Well, I'll tell you who it is. It's the devil. But it's Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, if we start to doubt, brothers and sisters, you go back to the Word of God. You go back to the Word of God. And Joseph said to them, I will provide for you, I will care for you, and Jesus says the same. Let's just pray in closing, shall we, and then... Oh, yeah. Ah, thanks, Ken. Yeah. Yeah, that video I mentioned concerning Exodus is by Timothy Mahoney, Patterns of Evidence, and the first one is Exodus. And there's, as I say, there's a section in that's all about Joseph in Egypt. And in fact, you'll see photographs of this, you'll see pictures of this place where they found that was actually Joseph's home, where the tombs of his brothers are in his garden, compound of his home. So Patterns of Evidence to Timothy Mahoney, and it's the first one called Exodus, I think. Exodus, yeah. Amen. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you this evening again for the opportunity to share together in your word. I just pray that, Lord, something of what we have shared together this evening will be helpful and of some benefit, Lord, to someone who hears this. Lord, we commit this study to you, and we commit ourselves to you. And Lord, I just pray that even as we've considered tonight, that Lord, the Lord Jesus will be reflected in our life and in our fellowship, and that Lord, it will be evident to all what we are and who we belong to. Lord, our witness, we realise, isn't just in our words, it's in our whole life and demeanour, and I pray that, Lord, we can reflect something of the goodness of the Lord Jesus and his grace and his kindness and his love, Lord, in the way that we interact with other people. Help us, Lord, on Saturday with our witness. I pray that, Lord, again, that'll be a witness, not just of words preached, but of actions and what people see in us. For we ask this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.